Let's pray together.
Father, just want to come before you and present our hearts and present our minds before you and ask God that that you would search us, that you would search our inmost being, and that every single one of us, I praise you for bringing us together as a family. But we each fight our private wars, and you are the God that knows us inside and out. And I pray that you would search us, oh God, and know our shortcomings, know our weaknesses, reveal those to us. And God, cause us to become alert. Cause us to wake up when we need to wake up and recognize the value of the gift that you've put in front of us here in this life. That's in Christ's name we come before you. Amen. History of Sardis started it's actually one of the most ancient stories you'd ever hear. The history of Sardis has a history. It's one of the most ancient cities in the world. It's the most ancient city in all of Asia. If you're familiar with the story of King Midas, King Midas and the touch, true or not, probably not true, touching everything turning to gold. But it comes from this place. It comes from Sardis. If you like Bible history, and you're, Gog and Magog are going to play an important role later in Revelation. Gog was the king of this region, which was called the land of Magog. And his throne was here in Sardis. The history of this place is incredible. The oldest coin ever discovered on the earth is a gold coin from Sardis. Really ancient civilization. I tell you some of that because the history is super important to the letter. And I think, as with most of the letters to the churches in Revelation, he's playing on their history. You see this massive mountain or this hill. I call it a massive mountain. I'm talking to Coloradoans. You see that little foothill. That was at one time the Acropolis of Sardis. And it was much larger. There's been a lot of erosion. But there was a time in which the most of the city was on top of that. And there were walls built around it. And this would have been one of the most, like Masada and other of these ancient civilizations, they deliberately built on geographical structures like this one because of the security that it provided. And so on top of this Acropolis, on top of this mount, they would have walls. And the story of the first fall of this city happened historically, or legend has it, that a soldier was walking around on the walls and dropped his helmet. And the armies of Cyrus, and this is a massive, this is a massive army, had come up against this mountain. And this is, I mean, it's so cool to look at this and think, wow, 1,600 years ago, this happened, not 2,600 years ago, this happened, right? That they came up against this, and a soldier dropped his helmet, and he left the city, and he went down the side of the mount to get his helmet, and he climbed back up. And in doing so, he revealed to Cyrus's troops a way that you could get up the mountain. Now, they couldn't bring an entire army up there. And so they followed the path of this soldier took. One soldier climbed the side of this mountain, found a way into the city, and opened the gate. And the entire army came in, and the city fell to Cyrus because a soldier got in the city, and they were caught sleeping. It happened again a few hundred years later when another king had come up against the city, and they fell again because they weren't keeping watch, and someone snuck in. This time, historically, it was 15 soldiers snuck inside the city, opened the gate, and turned it upside down. Do you know, in Proverbs 25, it says, like a city whose walls have been taken is a man who lacks self-control. When all of a sudden you have been compromised, the smallest thing comes in your life, and all of a sudden there's disaster, the city has fallen, you've been taken. That's the history of Sardis. I'm going to get into the text, and you're going to kind of see how I believe God, through John, is kind of playing on their history. It says this, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him
who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Before I go on with the text here, I want to remind you, this is sort of the last warning of Christ when he was with his disciples. There's a theme, and I haven't really been able to dig and figure out, man, what all is going on here? But he keeps saying this, wake up. Why couldn't you stay asleep with me stay awake with me for one night? Couldn't you just stay awake with me for 1 hour? And he keeps coming back to his disciples and says, stay awake. He tells a parable of the 10 virgins, and the problem is 5 of them had fallen asleep in the parable. And he keeps on this theme of don't fall asleep, stay awake. The Son of Man is going to come at a time when you're not expecting him. And he keeps on this theme of stay awake. In fact, it says this, the reason they stayed awake on the night of the Passover is because in Exodus, it says in Exodus 12, that the Lord kept vigil that night over Israel. And so to honor the Lord, the Israelites would keep vigil that night. And so it wasn't something Jesus was doing just because he was doing it. Historically, the Jews would do this, stay awake, stay alert, because the Lord has stayed alert for us. There's a theme that is being developed in Revelation, and it's super important to this book. I'm going to kind of walk you through it. The High Holy Days of Israel. It begins at Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the year. Trumpets are blown, and the last trumpet is blown. And when the last trumpet is blown, the nation presents themselves to God. And for 10 days, they prepare themselves through fasting, through praying for Yom Kippur, which is the highest holy day of Israel, the Day of Atonement. And just 5 days after Yom Kippur is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these feasts create the structure and create the outline of the book of Revelation. It's a crazy study as to why. But this is how it's followed. 10 days of Ar initiated on Yom Torah, that's the Day of Trumpets. I'm sorry for using the Jewish phrases, but the Day of Trumpets. Because the Israelites were to blow trumpets on that day. That's Leviticus 23. They would open the gates and as the nation, in a sense, present themselves to God. 3 books are opened. In Jewish, this is, in the Talmud it would say this, but it says this in the Bible too, so I'm safe, right? It says this, the book of life, the book of death, and the book of deeds. Okay, these are all important to the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about these 3 here in just a second. So I have 3 books here. The book of life, these are the actual copy, the book of life, the book of death, and the book of deeds. And these are all opened in heaven, in a sense, before God. And the nation would present themselves to God. And it would be a day of judgment that really happened every single year. And God would judge them according to their deeds, right? The high priest would wear white linen on this day. 24 courses of priests would come with him to the temple. He would pass through the menorah to the mercy seat. There would be 4 cherubim there. 7 priests blew 7 trumpets. A deep silence would rest on the multitude. The priests laid incense on a golden altar, and 2 lambs were chosen. We talked about them last week, Azazel and Laodonai, the scapegoat and the lamb that would and the goat that would be offered to the Lord. And then they would offer songs and worship. But this is the outline of the book of Revelation, and you're going to see a lot of this here. But we're going to talk about the book of life in this context. But before we do, I just want to look at this verse. He says this, I know your deeds. I know what you've done in this life. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And you think about what he's saying here. At first, when I would read this, I thought he was saying this. This is what other people think of you. They think highly of you. They think that you're a wonderful person. They think you're great. But I know who you really are. I think that message is in other places in the Bible, but I don't think that's what's going on here. He's saying this. You have a reputation. This is what you've been. This is what you've done. This is the people that you've been before me. But now, you've fallen asleep. That's your past. And you've defined yourself by your past, but you're dead before me. You've fallen asleep. You're no longer alert and alive and staying effective in your walk with me. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, because I haven't found your deeds complete in the sight of my God.
We're going to come back to this in a minute, but it's as though he's saying this. He's given us a book, and I'm going to go through all kinds of verses that talk about this in the Bible. I could not believe it. How many verses refer to the book of life in Scripture? And the idea that God has ordained the days set for you. It's all over the book of Psalms. He determined that you would live by name. He determined the days that would be set for you, where you would live, and he has a purpose and a design for that. We're going to look at scriptures that talk about that in a minute. But he's saying this, you have deeds before me. You've written a book, but you've stopped. You've put it down. I don't know how many of you have attempted to write, or how many of you might would consider yourself authors or writers, but it's very, very difficult. And I've been trying it's been close to 20 years. And I can't finish a book. I can't. I get lazy. I get tired. It is hard, hard work. And I'm like, I am never going to finish this thing. It's such a project. And you just put it down. And you're tired of books all over your living room all the time when you're doing this, you know? And I'm like, I'm tired of having the messy house, putting all this stuff away. I'm done working on this. And I feel like we do that sometimes in life. We get comfortable. Melinda's smiling because she's like, yeah, he's got books everywhere. The thing is, in life, we're doing the same thing. I'm writing a story. Every single one of us is writing a story. We're writing a book, and there's purpose, and there's depth to it, and there's a main character, and there's a plot, and there's a theme. I asked my mother-in-law, she was an English teacher, I asked her, can you have a story that doesn't have a theme? Or a plot. She said, well, not really. It's called rambling if you do that. I said, like Jane Austen or Michael Bay? Got you. Sorry, I had to pick on those two people because I can't stand. You look at it and you're like, is there a story here? Is there a plot here? That's what I say when Melinda wants to watch the Jane Austen movie. Are we going to just sit around and drink tea and gossip, or are we going to go somewhere? And I watch Michael Bay, and I'm like, what did you do to Transformers? That was the best thing ever. And okay, now I'm going to blow stuff up. Is there a story here? And I look at that, and I'm like, but that's the idea. We're looking at this story of my life that I'm presenting before God. And man, what happened? Wasn't there a plot? Wasn't there something? Weren't you going somewhere? And all of a sudden, it became about you. And that's what our class was on this morning, a love class with Tyler. All of a sudden, it became about you. And the main character of your story became you. And that's the first thing I want you to know, is you aren't the hero of your story. If you feel like a failure, you aren't supposed to be the hero anyway. Christ is the hero of the story. And we present it before him in this book, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute, called the Book of Deeds that we present before God. But I haven't found them complete in the sight of my God. There's more left for you. There's purpose for you. I had a weird moment with a friend. All my stories come from Ecuador because I was a stupid person. I still am, but I did a lot of stupid things. And whenever we wanted to take a shower, whenever we wanted to use the oven, we had to light the propane. And you had to use it for every single thing you did. It got old. One time I was using the oven, and I turned on the propane, and I forgot to light it. And it was going in the oven for a while, and I was scared, and I opened the oven, and I reached in to light the oven. And I remember every detail of what happened next. We couldn't tell if it was lit or not. So we both, my friend Shane and I, both stuck our heads in the oven to see if the pilot was lit. It blew up, and it blew up, and it was such a big explosion that it actually broke the windows in the room. And the hair, my eyebrows are gone. You look hilarious with eyebrows. My eyebrows are gone. My eyelashes are gone. All of this hair is gone. And our faces are black and our ears are ringing. But we were still alive. And we sat there looking goofy and said, man, that's weird. We could have died just now. We still have purpose. You know, we were joking around about it. And I think about it. You know, I always think back to that story. And I think, man, isn't it crazy, though? Even though it's a funny story, it's a stupid story, but a lot of things in your life, you're thinking, man, I'm still here. I'm still here. Am I still here to tell stories about the past? Or does God have a purpose for me right now? Does he have a meaning? Does he have something that I'm supposed to be living for? And I've said this before, and can I say no?
Can I just say no and present to him a book that's about me and a book that's about my accomplishments? How much I liked sports, how much what my favorite TV shows were, all of this stuff. God, here you go. Or is there something more to it? And is there supposed to be something more to it? He goes on and he says, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. That verse really bothered me, and I'm guessing you probably know a little bit of the reason why. I looked at the word worthy, and I just sat there and looked at it forever. And I said, how is that possible? This is what Paul says throughout his letters, and these verses have always bothered me. Ephesians 4:1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, I urge you to live lives worthy of God. He kept saying it in his letters, I want you to live a life worthy of this. And I've always looked at these verses and said, how is that even possible? How can you present a life to God and especially be called by God worthy? And it hit me. I said, you know what? The reason why is because your worth isn't something you get to determine. Worthiness does not mean here that you have meritorious, through your merit, have earned anything. That's not the idea of worth. Something is worthy when someone has invested worth in it. Christ has invested worth in his people. He's invested worth in somebody who has a faithful heart before him. And this is a lot of what it's talking about here. But every single one of us, and it's so important that this has been, I was praying about this part of the message last night because it's so personal to some people in here. That I think about this idea of being dressed in white, and you know you. You know your sin. You know what's deep inside of you as a person. And you know that if these books are exposed before God, this one in particular, the Book of Deeds, which in Jewish history and in the Bible, it's this idea of this is your life. This is your thoughts. This is your heart. This is everything. And it's open before God. It's more devastating than a journal. I mean, I don't want somebody to read my, I don't write a journal, but if I did, I wouldn't want somebody to read my journal. But this is beyond that. These are the secret thoughts. These are the intents of the heart. This is every action of your life, every deed, and it's open before God. And I know this sounds like preaching from 100 years ago, and that part of it's all right. But that's the idea, is this is open before you. My life's an open book. You see it. You see everything. And all of a sudden you see, I'm dressed in white. And every single one of us is thinking the same thing. How? What am I doing dressed in white? And you remember the 24 elders, when they're crowned with their 24 crowns, they take them off and they throw them down before the Lord and say, I'm not worthy of this. I want to give you the honor. I want to give you the glory. I don't deserve this. And can you imagine you're standing before God dressed in white and you know who you are and you know what you've done. And he says this, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. All of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You've been robed with a righteousness not your own, is a message that's all over the New Testament. So important that we understand that. And this is, he goes on and he says this, that they've been worthy. They're going to dress in white with me. That's going to come up later in Revelation 19. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Moses, after the people, had set up a golden calf and began worshiping a golden calf. Moses says something incredible. Moses comes before God and he says this, forgive these people for their sin, but if you will not, blot out my name from the book of life. Moses said that. And God responded to Moses, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. And I'm going to read the verse to you. This is, I'm in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32. The Lord replied to Moses, "But whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out his name from the book." The idea here is in a lot of ancient civilizations, they would have an actual book of life. It would be kept, for the Israel, it would be kept in Jerusalem. The Greeks had one, the Romans had one. It was for the purpose of a census, for taxes, these kinds of things. You simply had a book of the living, and you had a book of the dead. And if your name was blotted out of the book of life, you were in the book of the dead. It was simply a registry of those living that were a part of the nation. And so throughout Jewish history, I'm going to share some verses with you that relate to this. They believed that in heaven there was a book of life also. And the truth is, even though there's some Calvinist commentators that would say, okay, these names have been put in this book and these names have been put in this book, that's not what I'm going to say to you. The truth is, everyone's name is put in the book of life. Everyone's name is. Because it's simply the book of those that God has given life. I've determined your days. I've determined that you would live. The problem is this. Your name can be blotted out from the book of life. Your name can be taken out of it. I'm just going to read you a few verses here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. It goes on in Luke. I wanted to share this one. This was really powerful. Luke 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that your spirits, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And again, in Psalm 139:16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And I was just thinking about these thoughts and the promise that Christ offers here when he says this, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge him before my Father and his angels." This theme is developed later in Revelation 20, where he talks about the book of life and the book of death and the books of deeds. This is, all takes place there. But the idea here is this. I'm writing a book. I'm writing a story to present to my God. And the thing is, in the context of Sardis, they'd fallen asleep. It was no longer something of interest to them, presenting something before God, that God has given me this purpose, he's given this life, and he's given me this meaning, and he's given this purpose. And all of a sudden, it just became dead. And all of a sudden, you start going through the motions in life, and all of us have experienced this. All of us know what it is to all of a sudden, man, I'm just going through the motions. The zeal is gone. Where I used to take action, I complain. Where I used to dream, I dream about stuff that doesn't even matter. I've lost it. And I could talk about who Jeff used to be. I could talk about Jeff, what he used to be able to, but who are you tomorrow morning before God? And do you remember the value of life? Do you remember what he's done for you, what he's called you from, and what he's called you into? This year in particular, and in fact, every week so far this year, we've been focusing on a message that challenges us in some unique way. We've been challenged in our involvement. And by the way, man, your participation in our involvement forums has been unreal, and you don't know how much that means to us and how much that has meant to a lot of our ministries. We've had a lot of those come back in. But some of you, and I hate to do this side note real quick, those of you who are the most involved, that have been really involved, please turn in your forms. You're the ones that we're waiting on, really, the people that you assume it, but we need your names also. And so please turn in those forms because we need those from you. But we've challenged you in involvement. We've challenged you in giving. We've challenged you in all of these ways. And the whole purpose is this year, I want to live my life deliberately before God. And the challenge this week is very simple, for us to wake up, to recognize every single day that God has called me to a purpose. And I am called to live that out before him. I'm going to close this in a prayer. I'm just going to kind of ask a blessing over this week and over what that would mean for each one of us. But I want to share this to you. This is from Acts 17. It's a verse that has meant a lot to me. Verses 26 through 27. God determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live, that perhaps they should reach out for him. And one version even says so that they would grope for him and find him, even though he's not far from every single one of us. And the letter closes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But this idea of reaching out for God, living life on purpose, living deliberately before God, is something that he wants us to take out of this message to Sardis and to really apply in our personal lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, I just want to come before you. And God, I know that a message like this means something different to every single one of us. And you know our hearts. You know exactly where we are before you. You know where your church is before you. I pray, God, that we won't let guilt hold us back. We won't let blindness hold us back, and that we won't let distractions hold us back, but we would remember that we're here for a purpose. We have the beauty of writing a story. And we get to determine by your grace what the next chapter is going to be. And I pray, Father, that you would inspire us so that at the end of it all, we would be able to present something before you that would cause you to smile. I praise you for being the hero of the story, and I ask your blessing over this message and how it's received in my heart and all of our hearts. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Final challenge I want to give you before we sing is, as I was just thinking about this book of life, and it's fun to talk about this even though I don't know what I'm talking about. We talk about heaven. It's commonly mentioned. We talk a lot about, man, that sounds boring. This life is hard enough. I get bored when I hear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Adam, and these guys that lived 900 years. I can't imagine living to be 90. And we struggle with, man, what would I do forever and ever and ever? And I want to challenge you in something. When he says the book of life, he says this, man, what has made life beautiful? And I want you to think about what makes your life beautiful before God. What are those moments that you would write about in the story of your life that says, this has caused me to sing? And a lot of you would write about your grandchildren. You'd talk about what it was to climb a mountain with a good friend. You'd talk about these moments that have made your life sing. I don't care about mansions made out of jewels. And I don't think that's what Revelation's talking about, streets of gold and so forth. What he promises is eternal life. And your name being inscribed in that book means more of that. A life that is abundant. It's not floating around in some bodiless form in the clouds. It's something incredible. It's something rich. And it's something worth living for. I pray that God would invest this message and invest us with purpose. Let's stand and worship him together.